reading together, brethren and sisters, the first chapter of the book of Hosea.
My dear brethren and sisters, shall we commence in that first chapter of Hosea? You remember the setting that's here. This is almost the end of the northern kingdom. In the ninth year of Hoshea, then Samaria, the ten tribes, go into captivity. And that's the sixth year of Hezekiah. And you see, there he is in the beginning of this chapter. So that's the thinking that's behind what's happening here in the book. That God finally has to send the ten away and is pleading to hold the two. And he talks to the two in love and in care throughout this book, even though he knows that finally, about 150 years later, they too will go into captivity. And this prophet has got to live out what God has to say in the nature of the wife that he takes and the nature of the children that she bears to him and the names that he gives to them. And to have three children running about your home and to be calling them all the time, God scatters, you are not my people, you will not obtain mercy. And those are the names of your children. Every time you say them, that's what echoed through the house, for that was the meaning of the names given to these children of this prophet. It's set in this Jezreel, which is the valley, really, of the kings. It's the city that was constructed by one of the kings in order to govern the northern kingdom. It's the far end of the valley of Esdraelon, where we've got the city there, which is Jezreel. It's that place to which Ahab ran, you remember. Well, tucked away in this chapter, just towards the end of it, is this little section beginning in verse 10. It says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." And there are echoes here of what is spoken in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel and what we have in the promises made to Abraham, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, "Ye are not my people," there shall it be said unto them, "Ye are the sons of the living God." So this is not just a prophecy about numbers, it's also about place, isn't it? In the place where it was said to them. So this is a promise of the regathering of the children of Israel. And you remember that this is taken up in the ninth chapter of Romans as well. This is the chapter that is used about the God's purpose with Israel and that God would gather them together when they're here. And if you remember, when we were speaking, for those of you who were there, in the Glen Elg Town Hall, that in the great promises of God concerning the regathering and the purpose of God, God is meticulous in telling us that it's going to be Israel and Judah, and they're here again. It says there in verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel," so he's dealing with the ten and the two tribes, and there are going to be 12 in the end, and they're going to be gathered together, and as it says here, "they shall appoint themselves one head." This is Ezekiel, isn't it? One king should be king over them all. These are the two sticks that were in the hand of the prophet that were finally to become one stick. So here is the great promise. But there's a little phrase there that is to form the basis of our remarks for this morning, and it is, "Ye are the sons of the living God." Now that's a title of God that we don't talk about very often. The living God. Now it isn't just an isolated title, you know. Of all titles, it runs straight through Scripture. The Old and New Testament alike, and it's there in the last book of the Bible, as it is right in these first five books of Moses. There it is. I'm trying to find the origin of it. Now, one or two of you may have some idea as to its origin. I'll take you to the first place where it occurs as such, but I'm not sure that that's its origin, and you'll see why when we get there. But it's a marvellous title, isn't it? The Living God. Eh? You can see the echoes of the name of God, can't you? The God who is and who was and who is to come. It's suggesting the allness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, that you and I, for the most part, I suppose, take the name of God. So let us say we are going to take Yahweh Elohim, and we open it out, and we make it that this is the God who will be hosts. Now, we may not all be aware that Brother Roberts was never sure of that title, despite all the exposition that Brother Thomas gave. Right to his dying day, Brother Roberts was never sure that that was the full meaning of the name. He used it, but it was Brother C.C. Walker who worked with him and who recorded that Brother Roberts had some reservation about it in its meaning, because he felt that there was something in the use of I am, not in the narrow sense at all, but in the sense of the living God, that conveyed everything. There is something about about our use of the Yahweh name that in fact, and I'm not here criticizing our use, because I too use it in this way. I believe it and I use it just as you use it here. But there is something that is imperfect in it, which you become aware of as soon as you say it. Because he is not just a God who will be, is he? He is a God who is, and a God who was. And therefore, when you come to the apocalypse, that's how it's opened out. So I take it that this is why Brother Roberts had his hesitation about it. Which is an interesting thing, isn't it, when you go back to one of our pioneers, and that he had his own thinking on this very subject. And although Brother C.C. Walker wrote Theophany, the sort of companion book to Phanerosis, Brother Roberts didn't do that. He didn't open that part out in the same way, which is instructive to us. Well, let's go back then to 21st chapter of Genesis. Where there is another title that we don't use very often. But it may be the origin of the title of the living God. I don't know whether it is. It's right at the end of the chapter, where it says, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord," which I take to be Yahweh. And then he calls him Yahweh, the everlasting God. Now that's an interesting title, isn't it? The everlasting God. And this everlasting has got in it this word Olam, the God of the age, right? The hidden age. And that's the title that is used here. Now, it's most interesting that Abraham uses that, isn't it? But he actually brings this out of his understanding of God. Wasn't the title that God apparently gave to him. It's just that he called on him. And that seems to be an explanation of the meaning, as it was in Abraham's day, of the name Yahweh, doesn't it? It seems to be an explanation. It says he called on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. So that age, that everlastingness, may be the Olam, the age to come, of which, you know, the New Testament opens out. But it may be that it's speaking of each of those Olams. You remember the little section that in Eureka on that, with the drawing of the various periods, which I've always found very helpful from Brother Thomas. Now, this may be the origin of the expression, though it's not used here for the living God. But come to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Where, of all people, it isn't Moses who says it, it's the people who take up this title. This is its first occurrence in Scripture. And they are speaking of Sinai and the manifestation that was there, and the fear that came upon them because of the thunder and the lightning and the voice of the trumpet and the great sound of the voice of the angel of God. And they said, verse 25, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God?" Now that's the expression that's in Hosea chapter 1, isn't it? Sons of the living God. And this is its first occurrence in Scripture, and it comes from the mouth of the people. That's the interesting thing. It isn't that it's put in their mouth by Moses, it comes from them. So it must in some way have been current. I don't know how, and I say, if anybody's got ideas on this, and I've had, you know, lots of interesting conversations during the past 3 or 4 weeks, so if you've got ideas on this as to its origin, then I would be very interested to hear what anybody has to say. The living God. Now, from then on, that title just blossoms. And this is one of those beauties of Scripture. It's one of those threads of Scripture, isn't it? It's like when you've got a loose thread in a garment and you're not quite sure whether it's just the stitching of the hem or whether it's the actual garment itself until you pull, and then you discover that the whole garment is now ruffled and that you can't take that thread out without damaging the whole garment. You can't take this one out. There was a man here who heard these words. And when he heard them, they remained in his mind. And having heard them, he expanded them. Come to Joshua chapter 3. You'll find it mightily helpful. This isn't just an exposition, though it is that. It's also an exhortation. So in Joshua chapter 3, it is the crossing of the Jordan, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant of God goes over the Jordan. That's in verse 3. "When ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet shall there be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure." Which, you remember, in one of our earlier talks, we opened out in another sense altogether, that Christ is the Ark of the Covenant, and the nation of Israel will not follow the Ark of the Covenant until 2,000 years later. There will be the 2,000 cubits behind. They will not come to recognize him until that period of time. After 2 days, he will raise us up. And this is it. There's a little picture of it here in the 2,000 cubits that they are behind. He then says in verse 8, "And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you." So he's picked it up, as used at, by the children of Israel at Sinai, and he's using it now, and he's telling them who first said it, at least their parents first said it, about this living God. But he's now going to tell them something about the living God that they have not expressed in their own thoughts. So he says that he will drive out from before you Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, Girgashite, Amorite, and Jebusite. And then he says, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the whole earth passeth over before you into Jordan." So the living God is the God of the whole earth.
That's how Joshua regards him. He's not just a localized God at Jordan, and he wasn't a localized God at Sinai. He's the God of the whole earth, everywhere. He is God, and he is the living God. Now, it may just seem that, on reading this at first, that's just the bringing together of two thoughts, and they are not linked in any way. You know, in exposition you can do that if you're unscrupulous, you can do that. Or you may just be mistaken in putting two ideas together that the Spirit of God was not intending us to put together. But he did intend us to put those together. He intended us to regard the living God as the God of all the earth. He intended us to do that. And you say, well, how do we know that he intended us? And we know that because that's what faithful men did. That's exactly what the faithful men did. They were aware of what Joshua had written, and they were aware of what was in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They knew about the living God, and they knew about the living God and the Ark of the Covenant and the God of the whole earth. And they thought about it in those terms. Now, it's easy to think about it now, as we're just coming together, to remember the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? Everything is there. This is our mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Word made flesh, the testimony of God. Everything is here. We understand that. Now, it's in our moments of isolation, when trial and tribulation comes upon us, that this title is most useful. That's when it's a useful title. Come to 1 Samuel 17. And here is David meeting Goliath. Well, David, it's a long chapter, and we're not going to go into it in all its detail. But this man, Goliath, is an astounding man, isn't he? He's the man of the interstices, the man of the gap, the champion who stands in. And he stands between the two armies, the armies of the Philistines and of Israel, and he stands between and bellows like a bull for 40 days, asking who will challenge him. And don't he just select a whole army to fight me, just choose one man and let him fight. And David came to visit his brethren. Verse 22. And it says, and David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. And the record helps to build up, as it were, the stature of this man, the champion, you know. And here he is, now being presented, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. And he heard everybody talking about him. David heard them, it says. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid, and that includes Saul, who was head and shoulders above everybody else, and was nearest to Goliath in height. But nobody raised their heads. And they talked in their fear to David and said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. That's what they said. He's here to defy Israel. Now I want you to notice how David takes that up. And they said, it should be the man that killeth him. The king will enrich him with great riches, give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what should be done to this man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So it's not the armies of Israel. And he's now taken up the link with Joshua and the link with Deuteronomy chapter 5 and perhaps the link with Genesis chapter 21. And you know what he's going to say next, don't you? He's going to say he's the God of all the earth. That's what he's going to say. He knew his Bible and he was going to live it. And it's in the chapter. And you won't have spotted it before if you haven't followed it through. But it's marvellous it's in the chapter. Just follow what Goliath does as Goliath comes down. Verse 42. David's chosen his 5 stones and he's coming down the slope toward Goliath. And by the way, brethren and sisters, when you go downhill towards a giant, he may be 9 or 10 feet tall when you face him, right across, but when you go down the hill and look at him, he's 12 feet, 13 feet tall. The perspective is quite changed, and this man now stands there, absolutely towering above David, as he comes down the slope. Verse 41, let's just take that, I said 42, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog, that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I am come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know. And that's the companion phrase, the God of all the earth, of Joshua 3. All right? So he's got both phrases in mind. But it's all right having them in mind when we're in a meeting like this where we can turn up our scriptures. But when you've got Goliath there, standing, towering above you, and then it comes to mind, then you know it's a matter of faith. And the only brothers and sisters we believe that God was the God of all the earth, of every spot where we are, the living God is the God of that place, then we've got no giants that we cannot defeat. Because he that is with us is greater than he that be with them. And most of us keep giants. That's our trouble in life. We keep giants that we can't dispose of. And the whole trouble, you know, you see people going around burdened with great problems. And their problems are, you know, it's their children, or where their home is, or about their work, or something. It's a great problem, and they build it up into a great giant. And God gets rid of giants, providing we believe he's the living God, and the God of all the earth. This is what we've got to do, and get rid of the giants of life. This is the Caleb attitude, isn't it? Who not only said when he came back from spying out the land, that we are well able to deal with those people. He said it again when he was 83, wasn't it? 83? And then asked that he should receive his inheritance. And he said, let me have the place where the Anakim are, where the giants are. And so he wasn't just a man of word, he was a man of deed. He wanted to deal with the giants. And what is more, not only did he deal with the giants, and this is the beauty of getting rid of them, that place where the giants lived was Hebron. And that became a city of refuge. So once we've got rid of our giants, we've got a place to which we can go. It's a place where God has delivered us from our giants. And you may have one in your life. Some great problem that you think is too big. Now, if he's the God of all the earth, there's no great problem. This is last night's subject, isn't it? If we believe in one Lord, then we've got no giants. If we don't believe in one Lord, then the giants will reign. So whatever our problem is in daily life, if we take the attitude of David to it, then we've got a living God who is the God of all the earth. Now you may think, in looking at this, that, well, it is a very happy coincidence, Brother Harry, that those two phrases occur in this chapter. But I'm not so sure that David had them in mind from Joshua chapter 3. Well, that's the kind of reticence, I suppose, that one likes to see in the accepting of Scripture. But what about Isaiah 37? What about Isaiah 37 then? An exactly similar circumstance, brethren and sisters. You know this well enough. This is when Rabshakeh and the rest have come and are now beginning, as it says in chapter 36, to threaten Israel. Right? You know the setting. And by the way, it wasn't just that they were threatening Israel. Just take a glance at the map. Here's Jerusalem. All right, there's Jerusalem. This king has already taken Lachish, which is down here. He's taken it. So it isn't that he's just coming down from the north and he's approaching Jerusalem. He's actually taken Lachish. He's gone down the coastal strip and he's taken Lachish already. So now when he's come back, as it were, to face Jerusalem, then you can understand that the threat is very real. And of course, he was a very skillful man, wasn't he, this man Rabshakeh? He'd learned the language of Israel. And so, rather than just being able to send a diplomat to correspond in some way with Hezekiah, he's able to shout so all the children on the walls can hear. And you remember that Hezekiah received a blast from the king of Assyria. And it was by hand. And he went and took it to God. Verse 14 of chapter 37. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubim. So we've got all the thoughts coming up, eh? All the very thoughts coming up we've had earlier on. Thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, and open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib which he has sent to reproach the living God. So both phrases are running in parallel, just as they did in 1 Samuel 17 and in Joshua chapter 3, and there can be no coincidence about it, because he's going to do it again. And now he says in verse 20, Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know. All right? So we've got the phrases, and this is what proves Scripture is inspired, brethren and sisters. It is this kind of thread that runs, that nobody can destroy. And you can't invent it, you just discover it. God's already done it. But what's more, it's not an exposition, is it? Just exposition, it is living exhortation. And so here's Hezekiah, and this man is driven away, isn't he? Goes back and dies in shame, and the living God is made known, and Jerusalem is delivered. Just have a look at Psalm 42. Just glance at Psalm 42. The expression of all the earth isn't here, but its implications are here. The living God is here. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. So it's not just a casual expression, is it? It's a matter of faith. But this is when you're in trouble. The living God is a God for trouble. That's the great thing about it. A God of deliverance and a God in trouble. They were facing the whole of the land of Israel when they took the ark over Jordan. It was altogether enemy territory, every part of it. But it was the land of the living God. And Joshua knew as they went over that the Lord of the whole earth, who was betokened in the ark of the covenant that went first with the priesthood, that ark was the symbol that the living God, the God of all the earth, would surely give them the possession of that land which he had promised to the fathers. And so with David in the valley, and so Goliath is taken away, and the mother of Goliath being taken away, brethren and sisters, is that there's another man in between now, not Goliath, but David, standing between. What Christ has done is to get rid of sin that stood between us and our God, and he stands there. It was Goliath that was there, standing in the gap. Your sins have hid his face from you. And our sins are 9 to 10 feet tall, or taller still when we're down in the valley of despair, aren't they? And the Lord has got rid of them. And it's he that is the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And Goliath's head's buried in Jerusalem, where Christ was victorious. Perhaps at the place of a skull. That's the victory that we are celebrating in remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. And beautifully in this 42nd Psalm, there's a man in great despair, but he calls unto God. As a matter of fact, it's an expression of Christ in many ways, this 42nd Psalm. All right? When all the billows of God pass over us. You know, sometimes we ask that the billows will not pass over us, and that happened with Hezekiah, and they passed him by. But there are other occasions when God sends a storm and it comes clean over us, altogether over us, as though we are completely to be enveloped. And that's what happens in this psalm, isn't it? He's totally taken in the billows, but he's calling to the living God, and the living God will deliver him. And he does. And all of us, if we approach unto him. Just a little reference on this subject in Jeremiah chapter 10. You might like to see it. It's slightly off beam, but it's helpful. This may have a link with that Genesis 21, that everlasting God. It may have a link with that. I'm not sure. But here is our God, and he's described in verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. All right? And you see that if you, in your authorized version margin there, that it says that is King of Eternity. That's the Olam, isn't it? Which may be a link with that Genesis 21 passage. I'm not sure that it's a link, but it may be a link, and it merits a little further thought, doesn't it? And at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. So there is implicit in this that he's the God of all the earth. But it's repeated in verse 11, because it now says, thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's the abolition of all idols, and God is the God of all the earth. And there'll be nothing left in the end but God. That's when God shall be all and in all. That's when his glory shall fill all the earth. And the earth shall shine with his glory, and the heavens shall shine with his glory, and the earth be filled with it. Now, the question, brethren and sisters, is what idols have you got in verse 11? Because the people who keep giants keep idols. Whatever their idols are, giants are, they usually have idols around. And we need to examine our lives for idols, whatever they are. You know, there are people who are constantly talking about their health. The hypochondriac. You know, you're afraid to say, how are you, sister? Because you'll say, and you know what's coming, it goes on for about half an hour. On Tuesday, I didn't feel quite as well as I felt on Monday. I felt a bit better on Wednesday, but I'd taken some, you know, and so it goes on. So you never ask her how she is, and she doesn't know she misses that, because you're afraid that she's going to tell you a whole story about how ill she really is. I had a very nice little description of a member of staff by somebody else who wrote to me and said, this man is a garrulous hypochondriac who suffers from a modicum of ill health. And that may be you and it may be me. We've made our health our idol. That's what it is. Or it may be our jobs our idol. You've built up a business. Eh? Or maybe it's your garden is your idol. Or your wife. Or your children. And they stand between you and God. We've all got one. Don't. It might be maybe Bible knowledge that stands between us and God. Do that easily. Because we're proud of what we've got. We haven't gone to university, and then we get a pseudo-university degree by whipping up some Bible knowledge. And then we hold that over our brethren and sisters. You know, that's our idol. Or whatever our idol happens to be. You can always tell whether you've got an idol, because you can say, will this last into the kingdom? Will my adoration of this thing last into the kingdom? Because Jeremiah says, idols are all going to go. And the trouble is that those, says the psalm, who have idols shall be made like unto them. We become like our idols. Right? And that's got to go, got to be taken away. The trouble with giving exhortation is that I know that exhortation is extremely powerful, especially when it's attached to a verse of scripture. Well, it's distressing sometimes because it's the people with the most sensitive consciences who find themselves pricked most. And really, it isn't always people with the most sensitive conscience that need to be pricked. It's usually some others who are a bit thick-skinned. All right? And therefore, the exhortation has to become more pointed to penetrate that kind of epidermis and to get in, hasn't it? And that's why some of these things that we're looking at have got a very sharp point to them. They're not intended to hurt. They're intended to help us. Right, Daniel 6. We had this last Sunday in our exhortation, but we've got it now today because the phrase is here. Now, the interesting thing about what is here is that you've got all the kingdoms of the earth here in the earlier part of the chapter. Because here are all the presidents. There they are in verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute. All right. And this flattered the king because nobody got to ask anything but of the king for 30 days. And they knew these kings of all the earth. These are the kings of the earth, as it were, aren't they? Of Psalm 2. Here they are, all ganged up against Moses, against Daniel. And to make any difference to Daniel? Daniel knew about the writing, it says in verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so now he got an option. The law of the Medes and Persians or the law of his God. He's got a direct choice, hasn't he? His three friends had already made a stand of this kind in Daniel chapter 3 about the fire, hadn't they? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, but if not, then know, O king, that we will not bow down and worship the image which thou hast made. This is taken out by Peter, and we shall have this in Adelaide on our final Saturday here, where we come to the kind of phrase that says, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That's the question. And there's only one answer for Daniel. So he had his windows open to Jerusalem and he prays three times a day. Now the interesting thing, brethren and sisters, is it doesn't just say that he prayed. You've got to read scripture carefully. Do you know that? Have you got it marked in your Bible? And we'll all sort of have notes around this chapter. Have you got it marked that he gave thanks as he did aforetime. He hasn't got a problem. He's got cause for giving thanks. Now, you would have thought he'd got a problem, wouldn't you? That's what you'd have said. I've got a problem here, Lord. But Daniel said, Lord, I want to give thanks to you. We're going to remember in a moment the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is written that the same night in which he was betrayed gave thanks. Now this transforms life. We had that lovely thought in the prayer and the introductory remarks, didn't we? That God fills our hand. That we don't only just fill it ourselves, this was our theme yesterday, wasn't it? But now extended into God fills our hand with blessings. And so he does. These are the handfuls of purpose, of Ruth. God fills our hand. If only we'll open it. As God says, open your windows wide, you know, open yourself wide. I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour down blessings so that they'll be too great for you to receive. It's only because we close everything up and don't allow God to pour down his blessings upon us. Daniel had his windows wide open and he prayed and gave thanks. Well, of course, that led him to the deep trouble, didn't it? And the kings of the earth all gathered together in verse 15 and said, Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Who says? Who says it may not be changed? We've got a God that changes times and seasons. And so he changed this law. But he changed it in a most remarkable way, didn't he? It looked as though it was not going to be broken, but it was broken and totally shattered by the God of heaven. But have a careful look. Verse 16. Then the king commanded. You see, he was caught by his own straitjacket of law. And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. So they brought a stone, and they sealed it, and the law wasn't changed. And the king, in verse 18, went to his palace and had no music or other amusements, and he didn't sleep. And verse 19, he rose very early in the morning, went to the lion's den, and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, who told him that? Who'd been speaking to Darius? Daniel had told him who he served. It wasn't an idol, a dead idol, that shall perish from the face of all the earth. It was the living God. It wasn't an idol, a dead idol, that shall perish from the face of all the earth. It was the living God. And it came straight out of Darius's heart, didn't it? I think this is a marvellous testimony to this man Daniel, don't you? He'd got to live up to this. He told Darius that he believed in the living God. And Darius said, well, is he then able to deliver you from the den of lions? And of course he is, and brings him forth. And what's the result then? All the earth has got to know about the God of Daniel. And there it is. Verse 24, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. And this is from the king. The living God is the God of all the earth. And Darius knows it. And makes it known throughout all his kingdom. Now this is a wonderful, isn't this an absolutely marvelous incident, brothers and sisters? And this is the nature of the God whom we worship. And if we make our witness, then men know what we believe and they expect us to live up to it. So we tell them, then they come back to us and say, is your God able to deliver you? And we know that he is. Now, I've got to stop there with all these references to the living God. They're not the last of the references, you know. Not at all. They go on and on and on. And who say ye that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the apostles had it. So it wasn't just a title that was in the Old Testament. It breaks through into the New, and there it stands. It's not just in Hosea that the sons of the living God appear. It's in the heart of a man who spontaneously, Peter, right away, at that very moment, answers and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God. 1 Timothy 3. So it's worth getting out your concordance when you get home and just make a list of them. They go on and on and on. They march right through the scriptures. Let's come to it then. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, so that the angels of all the earth, right? They're right out at the extremities of all the earth. They cover the whole range of north and south and east and west. And here they are, the four angels, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So there it is. It's right at the very end. We spoke about the seal last week when we were together. But here it's the seal of the living God impressed upon us. It's got to be impressed on us, brothers and sisters. And it isn't a dead seal. It's the seal of the living God. It's got to be a living faith in the things that we believe. We all believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. No, we don't. We all say we believe it. We've got to live it. If we believe the kingdom of God is coming, nothing else matters. Nothing else at all. It's priority number one. And if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and Paul says writing to Timothy, let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it's got to be living. Our faith has got to be living. We've got to apply it to ourselves. We've got to take this bread and wine of the Son of the living God, and that has got to be a means whereby we once again renew our vows before God, because he who had a living, who was a living God, now has an ever-living Son and will have an ever-living family. He is the King of eternity, and with him will be all his children, and they will be, as Hosea chapter 1 says, the sons of the living God. What a marvellous thing. Because the sons of the living God must be living sons, mustn't they? This is the divine nature of which we spoke last evening. So we've got to allow this seal to make its impress upon us, brethren and sisters, in our foreheads, deep into our minds. This has got to sink. So that within we've got the living God, all his word, constantly moving and changing us and fashioning our hearts and minds that we may be the sons of the living God. Well, that's why it is called the living word, isn't it? That it's run right through scripture. From a verse in Genesis 21 that we were not quite sure of, right through that opening out into a slight shooting of the leaf in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And then the bud appears in Joshua chapter 3. And then it's in flower by the time we get to 1 Samuel 17 and Isaiah chapter 37 and Jeremiah 10 and Daniel chapter 6 and Hosea chapter 1 is swept on with this, and we come right through until now here we are, the children of the living God. And that's our privilege. Shall we then, my beloved brethren and sisters, as we come to the breaking of bread, bring all our thanksgiving with our windows open wide to Jerusalem, and remember the living God, and be able to say with Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.